As we look at these two chapters, we need God's help, so let's come and pray before we look at the chapters together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to concentrate. Maybe we are distracted, tired, just not feeling particularly desiring to look at your word, Lord. Would you just grab our attention, give us that ability to look now and help us not just to know stuff, but to be fed, to be encouraged, to be shown what is true, Lord, and to live as a result of that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning of the year, Matt and myself went out for a run. That's correct, isn't it, Matt? And as we were running, we started talking about someone. I think Matt actually brought up someone who ran a marathon. And then started saying very quickly, as we were talking about this person who ran a marathon very quickly, we started saying very quickly, we're not going to do that. We have no desire, no inclination to run a marathon. You see, it became very obvious that when it comes to running, we have our limits, and it's not just about ability. No, when it comes to running a marathon, we're just not prepared to commit. That's right, isn't it, Matt? We're just not prepared to commit to devote the time, the energy, and the resources it takes to run a marathon. See, when it comes to running, me and Matt lack commitment. Sorry, Matt. Well, this week we're looking at commitment, but not commitment to running, thankfully. Although I did read this week somebody making out that living for God is like a marathon. Serving God is like a marathon. But we're looking at the commitment or the non-commitment in these two chapters of these kings, and asking the question, are we devoted? When the eyes of the Lord are on our hearts, and we've been thinking at the beginning of the service, God's searching us. So Psalm 139, the songs that we've sung. When the eyes of the Lord are on our hearts, what does he see? What are the things that make us less committed to serving and worshiping God? Well, we're going to see in some of these things by looking at, first of all, the two Judean kings. That's the southern kingdom. So we're going to see Judah's commitment. And then we're going to see the six Israel kings of the north. We're going to see Israel's commitments or lack of. But as we see the sin and the idolatry of these kings, the lack of commitments, that we all fall short of the glory of God, we're going to see, finally, the good news of God's commitment. So let's look at the good, the bad, and the ugly of the human heart by starting with Judah's commitment. You ever been seen one of those TV shows where there's an FBI profiler? He's brought on, isn't he, to kind of get a picture of the criminal. Well, we're going to try and get a profile, a picture of these kings, starting with King Abijah in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 15. We read that he reigns for 3 years, verse 2 tells us. His mother's name was Maaka in verse 2, and we learn later on that she's not a very good mother. She's somebody who is devoted to false worship. But we also learn that he's committed all the sins his father Rehoboam did in verse 3. So he's just like his dad's. He's as idolatrous and as disobedient as his dad. In fact, verse 3 says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And we learn as well that his reign was marked by war. It's a brief profile. We could add more. But notice that his brief reign, how it mentions his mother, or possibly his grandmother, and his father. And like father, like son, he follows the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which, as we said, were worshipping idols, allowing the worship of many false gods. And then the damning phrase, imagine this told about us, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Why? Because he was more devoted, more committed, more influenced by his family than God. I mean, that's why The mention of Makkah is there in verse 2, I believe, and why it says that he committed the sins of his father. He is just like his father, rebellious, idolatrous. He's just not committed. And here's a warning which does require wisdom. It requires discernment. Don't let your heart be like Abijah's, influenced by a family that has a track record of rebelling against God. It's so hard, isn't it? Loyalties. We want to be loyal to our family, but if our family is far from God and we're wanting to serve God, who do we serve? Don't be like Abijah. Don't be like Abijah who just wouldn't and didn't serve his God. We know, don't we, how difficult it is for a child, say, who becomes a Christian in a non-Christian family. How difficult it is for them to want to serve, for them to want to grow, for them to want to be faithful when they've got their mum and their dad telling them, no, what you're doing is wrong. Perhaps berating them. Unfortunately, King Abijah just didn't try. Ironically, his name means God is my father. And yet he chose to follow his own father's idolatrous ways. Don't be like King Abijah. But what of his son's profile? Let's move on to King Asa, verses 9 to 24. King Asa, we read, he reigns for a really long time, 41 years. In verse 10, expelled the male shrine prostitutes, we read in verse 12. He got rid of idolatry. He was so committed to the Lord that he was willing to get rid of sin. He was really willing to kill sin. And I think that's a good little example of what it means to be committed to the Lord. Are we committed to killing sin in our lives? Even when it becomes perhaps controversial and unpopular, because he also deposed his grandmother, who was up to no good. He was willing to kill sin and get rid of sin, even when it was unpopular, even when it may have caused family tension. How committed are we to killing sin in our lives? Read a book yesterday. I'll be speaking more about it next Sunday evening. That basically says, look, it's impossible. We have to admit that it's impossible to kill sin, confess to God that we are sinners, ask for help, for his spirit to help us, and then do something about it. Are we doing something about it like Asa here? Seeking to kill sin, to get rid of, expel sin from your life. But of course he didn't remove the high places. That probably means that he allowed for the worship of God in all different places instead of the central worship where it should have been at the temple. And yet we do read this in verse 14. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? His heart was fully committed to the Lord. His heart was fully committed to the Lord because he was committed to expelling sin and idols. He was committed to God, but... I think that's probably the best way to describe Asa. He was committed to God, but... Because later on in his life, we learn that he trusted in the king of Aram, which is the modern-day Syria, to help him when at war. He even used gold and silver from the temple to pay him off. And we will come to that, and you can read about that in verses 18 to 21. We also read as well that he had a diseased feet in his old age. But let's just concentrate on verse 11. Let's just focus on the positives before we get to the negatives. Verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just another reminder that the Lord is watching. The Lord searches, the Lord sees. And the habit of Asa's heart was good and right. He developed good spiritual habits. Yes, he expelled the idols. In fact, he was like David, his spiritual father, the prototype of a good king. In fact, he's the first good king of Judah. And he shows his devotion, as we said, in getting rid of the idols. And yet, but I think this passage shows that his heart is prone to wander. His heart is prone to wander. Maybe like many of us, when disaster hits, when suffering strikes, when crisis comes in, that's the test, isn't it, of our trust and our devotion to God. And here we see when he's up against it, he's at war, he chooses to trust in a foreign king instead of the King of Kings. Taking the treasures of the temple in order to buy this foreign king off, and even entering into a covenant with this foreign king. He's in covenant with the King of Kings. He doesn't need this foreign king, and yet he trusts in princes, in kings, in men, instead of gods. It's a lesson to us that although it's good to develop good godly habits and do our best to eradicate sin, we should never become complacent. Especially when suffering hits, especially when disaster strikes, when we feel overwhelmed by events that just don't seem to end. Are we still going to commit? Are we still going to trust? Or are we going to trust in ourselves? Always looking, of course, to the spiritual example. I can imagine Asa always looked to David as his spiritual example. What would David do? And then he did it. Well, we've got an even better example, haven't we? In the greater King David, Jesus. Seeing how Jesus never wavered in suffering and was fully committed to his Father all his life. A commitment that led him to the cross. A king whose heart was truly, fully committed to the Lord all his life. A king who is the exact opposite of the six Israelite kings that we're going to look at now. So let's look at, in contrast, Israel's commitment. Actually, Israel's commitment is more lacking in so many ways. You could really just call it Israel's defiance. You ever seen a toddler who refuses to eat his or her food? You will have probably if you're a mum or a dad. You tell them, no, you need to finish. If you're feeling weak, you might say one more mouthful. But the toddler, in a total act of defiance, they know what they're doing. A grin appears on their face and they pick up their little plastic bowl and look at you for a second and then moves the bowl away from the high chair and just drops it on the floor. Such is their defiance against their parents' commands. Well, welcome to the kings of Israel. Or you could say, welcome to the kings of Israel, but even worse. They were utterly defiant against God's commands and God's words. And in them we see a profile of varying ways sin and false worship leads us further away from God. Starting with King Nadab in verses 25 to 32. We learn that he reigns for 2 years in verse 25. And really, there's not much else to say about him other than this horrible, haunting statement that is true, and yet you would never want it to be true of yourself. Verse 26, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father. That the eyes of the Lord were on him as they are on all of these kings, as he sees their hearts, as he sees our hearts. And when he sees our hearts and he sees our perhaps lack of commitment, our sin, and as he sees Nadab's commitment to his father's lifestyle and false worship, yes, you've got a king that is again committed to his father's worship and lifestyle. You could say he's a chip off the old block. Not in a very good way. And really, there is nothing else to say about this king other than the fact he can go down in history as the first Israelite king to be assassinated. But not the last. And he was assassinated by a guy in verses 33 and into chapter 16, verse 7, by a guy called King Baasha. Now, I'm not exactly sure how you're supposed to pronounce it. It could be Baasha, it could be Baasha. But Baasha's a good thing, because think of him as the Baasha king. He likes to bash people. He killed Nadab, and then he goes and he kills all of Nadab's family, and we learn that he's at war with Asa all the time. So he's a king actually really committed to violence. We learn that he's from the tribe of Issachar. That's not particularly a very kingly tribe. And he reigns for 24 years. And again, the damning statement, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was lacking, totally lacking in commitment. In fact, it says he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son and the dynasty that he had assassinated and destroyed. By the way, I should just say dynasty. What dynasty is? Dynasty is just the ruling royal family and line of succession in that family, which changes quite a lot in Israel, but stays the same, always stays the same in Judah. There's only one ruling royal family in Judah, and it's always David's. So even though Baasha got rid of Jeroboam's family, he was the carbon copy of Jeroboam spiritually. And it will be a common theme throughout the kings of Israel. Jeroboam seems to be, just as David is the spiritual father of Judah, Jeroboam is the spiritual father of the kings of Israel. His influence, if you can say, extends and haunts the kings of Israel beyond the grave. As again and again, they refuse to commit. They refuse to worship the true God and follow the ways of Jeroboam by worshiping idols and false gods. It's just in their spiritual DNA. They worship worthless idols. Don't be like King Baasha, who is a disobedient king and a violent king. And you might be thinking, well, I ain't violent. So don't need to worry about that. But remember what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. When he started talking about murder, he went from murder to talking about how we get angry. Especially with our brothers and sisters. And so if you think, well, I'm not like King Baasha, I'm not violent. Well, are you angry? Do you get angry? Do you get angry, especially perhaps with our brothers and sisters here, not just family members by blood, but family members in Christ? Don't be like King Baasha, who defied God, and because of his violence and Israel's and idolatry, his dynasty didn't last long. In fact, it only lasted to his son, King Elah, that we learn about in verses 8 to 14. We see here the end of Baasha's dynasty. Elah reigns for 2 years, and other than the fact that he liked, like his father, he served worship worthless idols that we learn about in verse 33 of chapter 16. All we know of Elah is this. He was assassinated whilst getting drunk. You could call him the drunk king. You could say, in fact, he was committed or more committed to pleasure than God. And isn't that a temptation we all face? Isn't that the thing that the world wants more than anything else? Pleasure. In all its different forms and ways. It doesn't have to be drunkenness, of course. We're choosing luxury and partying. It's just choosing excess over God's. Eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter. Now, in pursuing God, we can enjoy good things. Please don't get me wrong. But don't pursue pleasure as an end in itself. Don't be like King Elah, who, while drunk, verse 9, was assassinated, verse 10, by the next king of Israel, a guy called King Zimri, in verses 15 to 20. He represents the third dynasty of Israel, which lasts, you know how long his dynasty, his entire reign lasts? 7 days. Verse 15 tells us, here we have the seven-day king. A king who does quite a lot in those 7 days. I mean, he kills a king, he declares himself king, he still manages to follow the ways of Jeroboam, verse 19. And then, when the army won't have him, we learn in verse 18 that he burns down the palace and dies in flames, killing who knows how many more with him. What do we learn from Zimri here? We learn from Zimri, he is a selfish, selfish king. A king committed to self like no other. He wants to be king, and so he'll assassinate someone to do that. And he is so selfish that in the end that he'll burn down a palace because he didn't get his own way. And though I doubt our selfishness would extend to assassination, mass murder, and arson, I hope not. Maybe there is a little bit of Zimri inside of us all. We want to be noticed. We want to be king. We think we deserve more than we have. And we don't care who we hurt to get it, and we'll throw a tantrum if we don't. And all the while, that refrain keeps on haunting the kings of Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is what happens when we turn away from God, when we get further and further away from God, when we worship worthless idols, when we rebel against God, our actions begin to become more and more like our hearts. Ungodly and more defiant. Our actions betray our hearts. And God sees them. God sees the sins of the kings of Israel, and he sees our sins. He sees our hearts. And if we let this go unchecked, if we just continue to sin and sin and sin, we're like a snowball. It just gets bigger. It just gets worse, which is what we're seeing here in the kings of Israel. In fact, this is what we see in the fifth king representing the fourth dynasty of Israel, King Omri, in verses 21 to 28. The king who was the commander, we learn of the army whose men proclaimed him king to get rid of Zimri in his short reign. But even as Omri was declared king and defeated Zimri, we learn that his reign is full of civil war to begin with in verses 21 to 22. But when Omri comes out on top, we're in no doubt who is the king of the hill. And we learn, actually, he reigns for 12 years, and the second half is in Samaria because he buys a hill, and it's for himself, but he builds a city on the hill, verse 24, which is why sometimes you read in the Old Testament Israel is sometimes called Samaria. But will Omri change the way of kings? Will he be any different to those before him? This is a new city. He's presumably built a new palace. Will this be a new start? Nope. The same old, just worse. You see, his commitment is completely to his own consolidation of power. He buys the hill for himself. Yes, he builds the city for himself so that he can consolidate his power, consolidate his legacy. He's power hungry, power mad. All these are just symptoms, of course, of the age-old problem. Read with me verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. The kings of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Omri, once again, is just like his spiritual father, Jeroboam. He's more committed to power than the one true God. Now, you might not particularly want to be king. I don't see any of us really wanting to depose King Charles and make ourselves kings or queens. But power is subtle, isn't it? We like to be in charge of things sometimes. And so again, we just need to be careful. We just need to be aware of where is it that I want the power. I want to be in charge, whether it's at work or in the family or in friends. Don't be like King Omri. In fact, here we see really what it looks like when a society, a kingdom, a country is turning away from the Lord. This is what you're going to get. This is, you could say, generational sin, complete disregard for the Lord, which is what we then see in our final king, King Ahab. In verses 29 to 34. We're nearly there. We're nearly at the end of all these kings, these disobedient kings. In fact, the pace of one kings has been quite relentless in these chapters up until now. It's going to slow down. We're going to spend time with King Ahab. So we don't really need to go into too much detail to learn much about him, other than just note that he is worse than everybody else. And that's what verse 30 says, and verse 31, in fact, he found it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. So now it was just, you know, I'll do it. It's no big deal. And perhaps this triviality is expressed in marrying a foreigner that we'll come across again, his wife, Jezebel, which meant probably that he began to serve Baal and worship him. He was committed to Baal and the worship of Baal more than anybody, or more than God or anything else. In fact, just note Ahab's reign was so evil. Just note that little story in verse 34. It's just a little snapshot of just how rebellious people have become under Ahab. A guy called Hiel, in his pride, thinks that he can rebuild Jericho at the cost of his firstborn son and his youngest, just as the Lord through Joshua had pronounced. Joshua had pronounced that if you rebuild Jericho and its gates, your oldest and youngest son will die. And yet Hiel didn't seem to care about his two sons and built the city anyway. And though this shows us rebellion and defiance is ultimately costly, we've probably had enough of looking at these kings, haven't we? It's been a painful exposure of a lack of commitment. In the eyes of the Lord, these kings are evil. And though in Asa, in Judah, we saw a goodish king, these eight kings really reaffirm the truth of Romans 3 and verse 23, don't they? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the proof. Exhibit A, B, D, C, E, F, and G. These kings. In different ways, they show a lack of commitment and defiance, falling short of God's glorious standard. But here's the good news. Because so far you could be feeling, well, I'm no better. My commitment's lacking. I can see myself in these kings. Well, here's the good news. The good news is ultimately, as important as commitment to God is, your commitment is not the thing that saves you. It is God's commitment. God's commitment to dealing with sin and saving you and fulfilling his promises is the most important thing that we can learn about in these chapters. God's commitments. I don't know if you've been following the news, watched the TV program about the Alan Bates versus the post office. For over 20 years, he's been campaigning against the post office, hasn't he? He's been campaigning to expose the post office's fraud and lies and the impact that it's had on hundreds, perhaps thousands of sub-post masters. His campaign was for justice. His campaign was for truth. He is one committed guy. If you watch the TV series on ITVX, you'll see just how committed he is. He is one committed guy to his cause. But you know, Alan Bates' campaign, his commitment is nothing compared to the campaign of God to deal with sin and save us. In fact, we see in God's campaign and what we could call the gospel, his ultimate commitment to two things that are hinted at in these two chapters. And the first is God's commitment to judge sin. Or you could say a commitment to his own holiness, that he can't just allow sin to go unpunished. We read this in Nadab's reign. So the first Israelite king, we read in 29 that Baasha killed Nadab according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah, which you can read about. Ahijah prophesied this back in chapter 14. But notice as well, verse 30, this happened because of the sins of Jeroboam, and then because he aroused the anger of the Lord. God, in his holiness, could not let sin go unjudged. He is committed to judging sin. He is committed to judging evil. We see this again in Baasha, the violent king. Through the prophet Jehu, we read at the beginning of chapter 16, that God, he may have used Baasha to achieve his purposes, but he still judged Baasha for his idolatry and for his violence. See, God is committed wholly committed to judging sin, which should reassure us, because God will not let the defiance of sin and rebellious people go unpunished. He will not let evil that we all see get away with it. Out of his holiness, he's committed to judge sin. And yet that's not even the best news. The best news is this. Coupled with this is this. God's commitment to keep his promise and save his people. Let's go right back to chapter 15. We see right at the beginning of Abijah's reign, though he's not committed to the Lord, we read this in verse 4 of chapter 15. One beautiful word. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Despite the sin of Abijah, despite the spiritual darkness in the land, God in his grace gave him a lamp by raising up a son. And this was done for David's sake, reminding us of the promise that God had given to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would always have a son on the throne. And what is interesting, actually, in these chapters is that Asa's reign, the 41 years, spans the six Israelite kings. Asa's reign spans the two assassinations, the four dynasties, civil war, a burning palace. Because the lamp in Jerusalem remains. Asa's reign is the one constant amid the evil and defiance. In fact, the writer of Kings brings this out again and again. I don't know if you noticed. He says, for example, in the third year of Asa, Baasha comes king. In the 26th year of Asa, Elah becomes king. He's trying to make it obvious to us that there is a son of David on the throne. And this is for David's sake, who is the ideal, though of course not the perfect king, as the writer mentions in verse 5, mentioning Uriah's murder. But God will be faithful. God will commit to keeping his promise. God will show grace. Even when kings sin, he will show his steadfast love. And in his commitment to judge sin seen in his holiness, and in his commitment to keep his promises to save his people, we see that in Asa, this lamp is pointing to an even brighter lamp, to an even greater son of David, who calls himself the light of the world, who is, unlike David, completely sinless, completely perfect, completely committed, completely devoted. The one who will, at the commitment of God's just desire to judge sin and keep his promises, out of his holiness and love, goes to the cross. We see God's holiness and love, his commitment to judge sin and his commitment to save his people, seen most clearly at the cross, where the light of the world, Jesus, the promised son of David, is judged for us. Dies for us. That is how committed God is to A, judging sin, and B, saving us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel. God's commitment to dealing with sin and saving his people. And we see it most clearly at the cross. And so when our commitment wanes, perhaps when we're a bit like Asa and hardship, trouble, disaster strikes, and we're tempted to trust in ourselves or in other things, we need to look not to ourselves, not to our own commitment or our lack of commitment. We need to look to God's commitment. His glorious, amazing commitment. In fact, we need to look to the gospel and we need to survey his wondrous cross. We need to gaze at his amazing grace. We need to marvel at his steadfast love. and glory in his resolute holiness and righteous justice, this promise-keeping God. And when we do that, we need to come with confession, with thanksgiving, and on our knees with praise, knowing that our hearts in the eyes of the Lord are now clean and holy because of God's commitment to save us, because of the gospel, because of the cross. Praise the Lord for God's commitment despite our sin. Amen.